Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
A series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's taken me 5 years to come to this place, and I needed to feel that the congregation was ready to learn about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I also decided to do it in summer so that I could hang on to a couple of the charismatics and they wouldn't go away on holiday, right? Because the moment you speak about the gifts, people come alive. And that's normal, because we all want more of God. We all want more of His presence. And the Scriptures urge us to eagerly desire the gifts. So there's nothing wrong with that. In the past few weeks, we've recognized a few things about spiritual gifts. Gifts are given by God for the good of the entire body, not predominantly for the elevation of the one who is given the gift. We've also recognized that every believer has some of the gifts of the Spirit, but none of us have all of them, and that sometimes we need to unlock them, and that's what this series is actually about. We need to unlock them to discover what our particular gifts are and also to grow in those gifts. We will be moving from this fall into what I'm calling a network course, where you can discover your gifts and how to grow in those. We recognize that natural God-given abilities used for the sake of the kingdom become, in a sense, gifts, because they're also given by God. We saw, and this is a very important one, that God by His Spirit still does the same thing now that He has been doing since the time of Pentecost, and that the teaching that says that the gifts have ceased is in fact a wrong teaching. I will be explaining this a little later again. We also recognize that the lists of the gifts contained in Ephesians, in Corinthians, in Romans, and mirrored in Isaiah in the Old Testament are not exhaustive lists. They are lists of the kinds of things that God by His Spirit loves to give believers. They're not exhaustive lists. That's why I'm not teaching this as the Catholics would see 7, some people see 9, some people see 12, some people see 18. There is no exhaustive list. They are lists of the kinds of things that God by His Spirit loves to give. We noted that it is a perfectly valid thing to pray for a particular gift if you feel that it is something that God might have for you and will make you more usable to His kingdom, and in the words of the songs that we've just sung, will draw you closer to Him. If you desire a gift in order to draw closer to Him, by all means pray for it. When we ask God for something in faith, it is He, not the evil one, who responds. There are some that teach that gifts, or rather the tongues, are not from God. Now, I want to say this to you. If you ask God for something and He responds, what kind of God would allow to be asked for something and then allow somebody else to respond? That says something about our picture of who God is. If you ask God for something and He responds, it is Him who responds. Jesus says it in Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? We recognize that in all of this, it is not gifts per se that we are into, but rather gifts exercised in love, because without love, the gifts can be utterly graceless, and I have seen that. But in love, the gifts are graces given by God for the edification of the body of Christ. That is why last week I looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to again today, because the series is based on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and the jelly in the middle, or the peanut butter and jam, we would say, you would say jelly, I think, right? The peanut butter and jam that holds the teaching together is 1 Corinthians 13, love. Now, we usually use that 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. It's got nothing to do with the love between a man and a woman. It has to do with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Here are the gifts to the body of Christ. Love is forever, And the thing that holds the gifts together is love. And unless the gifts are exercised in love, they become graceless. But if they're exercised in love, they become graces of God. So 1 Corinthians 13 is the peanut butter and jelly that holds that sandwich of teachings together. And as all children know, you start eating a sandwich by eating the center out of it, right? You open it up, you eat the peanut butter and the jelly, and then if you feel like the rest, you go there. So when I did the intro to this series, I said that I would teach it in the context of the coming of the kingdom. Concentrate for a little while here. The coming of the kingdom is the only context that leads to balance as it relates to the gifts. That in the coming of Jesus, the end of the world has already happened. We live in the end. The end has already happened. Those who are fixated on the end are actually fixated on the end of the end of the end of the end, but we live in the end, and we have been living in the end since Jesus came, that in the coming of Jesus, the end of the world has taken place. When the gifts are operating, then the end of the world, as it will be one day, has broken into this world. The future has broken into the present. We are a people who live between the ages. And we have to hold that balance always between the already and the not yet. And that's what makes the Christian life such a difficult life. Is sometimes we have a breaking of the kingdom and we feel, oh, we're in heaven. And tomorrow there's nothing. And we feel utterly deserted by God, although we're not. We live always with that tension between the already and the not yet, and we move this way and that way, and we recognize the kingdom isn't here, but it is here. The end isn't here, but it is here. And every time there's a healing, every time there's a conversion, every time there's a baptism, there is a breaking of the future into the present. When we speak, for example, in a tongue, we speak in the tongues of men and angels, then we are given a foretaste of the communication that will only fully make sense to us in the age to come. I wonder whether you would hear that. When we speak in a tongue, we speak in the tongues of men and angels that will only fully make sense to us in the age to come. Because we see now a poor reflection, but then we will see perfectly. So any teaching, this whole series, lives between the ages. It can only be partial. I can only teach as much as I've experienced and as much as I can learn from the scriptures, but it will always be a poor reflection until seeing Jesus. So we're basing this series of teachings on that sandwich of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 13 is that famous passage on love. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, just verses 8 to 10. Love never ends. That's really the hinge of this entire series. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. This text says that when the perfect comes, tongues and prophecies, and by implication, some other gifts will cease. Now, we believe that the gifts are still valid, so I need to unpack that because some teach it differently. The teaching which says that the gifts have ceased is a wrong teaching. And it is the context which tells us why we can know that with the utmost confidence. In the context of the early church, this isn't a rhetorical question, what would have been the perfect they were expecting? Help me. In the context of the early church, what was the perfect they were expecting? Second coming, parousia, or martyrdom? Two things, either the coming of Jesus or seeing Jesus by my martyrdom, but either way, seeing Jesus. That is the perfect. Now, second question. In the context of the teaching of cessationism, which is the belief that the gifts have ceased, what do they say is the perfect that has already come? Anybody know? The 66 books of the canon of Scripture. They say the 66 books of the canon of Scripture is the perfect, and therefore gifts are no longer necessary. Why does that make no sense? One of the principles of exegesis hermeneutics, which is really the study of Scriptures, is that if it could make no sense to the first believers, it can make no sense to us. Did the Corinthians know that there was a canon in the making? No. They just received a letter from Paul. It was just a letter that Paul wrote to them. They didn't know there was a canon in the making. They didn't know there was going to be a book called the Bible. It would have made no sense to them. Therefore, it makes no sense to us. Another reason we dispel that wrong interpretation of the text is the combined experience and testimony of the Christian church throughout 2,000 years, but we use experience as a secondary argument. First, we need to read and interpret the Scriptures correctly. Gifts are, please hear this, for all time until Jesus comes. Gifts are for all time until Jesus comes. We can accept with complete confidence that the gifts of the church are there for the church until Jesus returns, and in a very real way, the gifts of the Spirit are the foretaste of the future between the coming of the kingdom and the consummation of that same kingdom. Not only are we free to exercise them for the good of the body, we are urged to desire them and to exercise them and to long for them, but always to do that in grace and in love. Now we know that the Corinthian church, and that's what we're basing our teaching on, wasn't a nice church. The Apostle Paul wrote more correspondence to the Corinthian church than any other church in the New Testament. They were not a particularly nice church. But into that context, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul gave us 6 directives that we looked at 2 weeks ago to unlock our spiritual gifts. I'm going to quickly move through them again. We took those from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Firstly, be informed by spiritual gifts, about spiritual gifts. Secondly, aside from being informed about the gifts, we need to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we need to incorporate the word diversity into our understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. Fourthly, we need to identify our own spiritual gift mix. It's not enough that you're interested in the gifts, that you want to know about the gifts. You need to know what your gifts are so that you can put them into practice. You need to implement them in service. And then in the final place, we need to intensify our love, which is why we've just considered the peanut butter and jelly of 1 Corinthians that holds it all together. So let me move on to our chosen gift for this morning, the gift of tongues. Now, very broadly, I divided the gifts into sign gifts, speaking gifts, and serving gifts. Tongues fits the category of sign gifts. But of course, tongues also overlaps into the category of speaking gifts. And it even overlaps into the category of serving gifts when used correctly. Tongues has possibly been the source of the most division in churches as it relates to the gift, which is really all a bit silly because Paul says very clearly, it is the very least of all of the gifts. It's the very least. It shouldn't be a source of division. But because it's been an area of controversy, the teaching on it has been, to say the least, rather iffy. Very, very iffy. On the one hand, you have those who insist that it is the sign gift, and unless you have it, you're a second-rate Christian. That despite Paul's clear statement that not everyone will have it, or unless you have it, I've even heard you precluded from certain forms of ministry. How's that for spiritual superiority? On the other hand, you have those who say it no longer exists, and their hermeneutical gymnastics to land in that place is ominous. It's an ominous way that they read the Scriptures to get there. You see, you can't argue Scripture to fit your lack of experience. Just like you can't use your experience to validate the Scriptures. You argue the Scriptures for what they are. So even where the gift is highly esteemed, there is very, very little teaching on it. I want to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, by picking out chunks of 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read about half of that entire chapter. I'm reading verses 1 to 5, then 9 to 14, 18 to 21, 22 to 23, 26 to 28, 33 and 39 and 40. Listen carefully. First, verse 1 to 5. It's what I read up front this morning. Make love your aim. That's the main thing. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue, but speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands the tongue, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now I want you all, says Paul, to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Let's leave that there. Now from verse 9 to 14. So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. None is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. That's pretty common sense, really. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, we are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. If you receive a tongue in a public space, ask God to interpret it for you. That's what he's saying. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Then I'm going to move to verse 18. I, says Paul, thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, do not be like children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Then to verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, whilst prophecy is for unbelievers, but not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let each one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in the church and speak to himself and God. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Verse 39 and 40 to close. So my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Now that's a quick overview of that entire chapter. And when we go through that chapter, you get a picture of what was going on in Corinth. Everyone was just rapping away in tongues. And there was no order to the process, and so it was unhelpful, it was chaotic, and it was confusing. What we also pick up from this overview is that tongues are a given. Paul himself is grateful for the gift. He's grateful that God has given it to the Corinthians. He expressly says that we're not to prohibit it. The speaking in tongues, which, by the way, is stated as an imperative. It's a command. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. I'm not sure what cessationists make of that, but that is a commandment. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But, and here's the big but, he's adamant that we will not all have it. He's equally adamant that there is a type of tongue that is for private use and a type of tongue that is for public use and for translation. He's also clear that prophecy is more important than what I'm going to call the self-edifying gift of glossolalia. We'll get to that now. Glossolalia. In other words, he's clearly what we would call charismatic, but like we believe we are in the Vineyard, he is a sacramental charismatic. He's not into chaos and disorder and into super spiritualism and elitism and the like, because that stuff always reflects us in a bad light. It's not about who has what gift. It's about the edification of the body. So how do we go about striving for balance and discernment? When and where, how to use tongues, when they are to be used, what to do with them? And the place to start would be by recognizing, as Paul does, that there are different kinds of tongues and different applications of the gift depending on what type of tongue it is. In this Corinthian passage, Paul uses only one word for tongues, and that is the word glossolalia. Now, in the Greek, glossolalia is a collective word for all languages or all kinds of tongues, but it's also the specific word for a private love language between you and God. Now, most of us who have the gift of tongues have that, glossolalia, a private love language which I pray, which edifies me, and I feel closer to God. But glossolalia also is the collective for all the kinds of tongues and the collective for all the languages in the world and in the scriptures. So in that sense, the biblical languages of dreams and visions and their interpretation very clearly form a part of this gift of glossolalia. God speaks in dreams and visions. Those are languages. So Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams are a gift of tongue interpretation, because those are languages spoken in Scripture. I've never understood why we are so narrow and so reductionist in our interpretation. We don't see clearly, but all of these things are given by God. And what Paul seems to be saying in chapter 14 is that the private tongue of glossolalia is just that. It's a private tongue. It's not a public tongue. There's nothing prophetic contained in it, which is for the edifying of the body. Rather, it is for the edifying of the believer herself, to strengthen and to grow her in her faith. It's quite possibly the same gift that Paul is referring to when he says in Romans that my spirit groans with unutterable utterances. For those of you who have the gift of tongues, you will understand this. And I think we've got it wrong when this gift, reduced to its simplest possible application, dominates public meetings. It's not a gift that should dominate public meetings where there are believers and unbelievers. Whilst it's okay for those of us who believe, if someone's rapping away in a tongue, it might seem bizarre to those who've never experienced it before. In Vineyard, we speak of a low-key tolerance of glossolalia. In other words, praying the love language quietly in a way which doesn't disrupt the meeting. I do that sometimes. You might hear me muttering away in a tongue at the back of the church, but I'll never do it in a way that disrupts the meeting. I think it has a place for praying it quietly in a small group setting. It can be very edifying. I think it has a space when the leader of worship dials down for us to be singing that gift if we have it. Singing in the Spirit is an incredibly edifying experience. I think there are places where we can pray it over others. Let me explain to you where I think this is acceptable. Many, many moons ago, when I was in St. Barnabas Anglican Church in Cape Town, we had an Australian lady visit us. She wasn't a Christian. She was fully New Age, as New Age as you possibly can get. But she loved us, and she hung out with us for 6 months. And she was on her way home. She was flying out that Friday, and there was a small group of us praying for her, and I felt the Spirit say to me, "You can't pray what you want to pray over her, because she's going to be offended. Put your hands on her and ask everyone who has the gift of tongues to pray in tongues." Can you understand that? In other words, Lord, we can't say, "Oh, this woman we don't think is a Christian. Could you?" We just put our hands on her, and those who had the gift of tongues prayed over her in tongues. I have no idea what God did with that, but that is a correct kind of application of the gift. In my own situation, it came to me because I plagued God for it. The only time I've ever received a public tongue, the forum didn't exist for translation because it was a cessationist church. And chapter 14, verse 32 says, "The spirit of the prophet is subject to the control of the prophet." I received the tongue. I knew it was for interpretation. I didn't at that time know that I could ask God for the interpretation myself, but I held on to it because it would have caused more harm than good. The spirit of prophecy is subject to the prophet. The one who receives it needs to discern what to do with it. Now, Paul differentiates this personal edification tongue from the tongue which is for public edification. The one for public edification is the prophetic tongue, the one that needs to be interpreted for the edification of the body. So that if there are seekers in our midst, for their edification too, because they will see that God by His Spirit is still alive and speaks in various ways to His people. The prophetic tongue can come to us in a variety of ways. It can be prayed publicly in glossolalia and then translated by somebody with a gift of translation, or on occasion, as Paul indicates, translated by the prayer of the glossolalia themselves. That is the first way the prophetic gift of tongues comes to us. The second way is it is prayed by the glossolalia prayer, but it's heard by someone in the gathering in their own language. That is called akulalia. I pray in a tongue, and Bright hears it in Bemba. That's your spoken language, right? That is called akulalia. I hear. Aku. Let me tell you a story. A friend of mine, John Hewitson, is a cardiothoracic surgeon in Cape Town, and we were in a church together. And he arrived on the scene of an accident, and he was the first person there. And the guy in the front seat, there was only one person in the car, was trapped, and they were waiting for the jaws of life to come. And John looked through the window and saw that it was someone from our church in the car. And he could just get his hand through and hold the guy's hand. And he said to the guy, "Hi, it's John here. Can I pray for you?" The guy said, "Please pray for me." And he prayed in a tongue because he didn't know what to pray. And a month or two later, when that guy had come out of intensive care and came back into the church, he said to John, "That was the most beautiful prayer I have ever heard in my life, and it sustained me for the 2 hours until the jaws of life released me." John said, "But I prayed in a tongue." He said, "I heard it in perfectly articulated English." That is the gift of akulalia. You pray in a tongue, and someone hears it in their language. That's the second way it comes to us. The third way the prophetic tongue comes is by giving the language of the hearer to the prayer. That seems to be what was happening in Acts 2, where everyone was given the language of the person they spoke to. That is called xenolalia. Xenolalia, the languages of the world. I am English speaking, but I find myself in Spain and Jabin isn't with me, and I need to speak Spanish to convert the person that I'm trying to convert, and God gives me the gift of Spanish. Xenolalia. I'm given the language of the hearer. Now, there have been many documented accounts of this kind of tongue gift. In South Africa, missionaries in the hills of KwaZulu-Natal have testified how they received the gift of Zulu and were able to share the gospel with the Zulus in those hills. That gift is called xenolalia. So glossolalia, a private love language, also the collective term for languages. Akulalia, where you hear it in your language, but it is spoken in a tongue by the prayer. Xenolalia, where you are given the language of the hearer. So there we have the gift of tongues, in as far as I understand it, and as well as I can teach it. Is there more? Quite likely. Quite likely there's much more that I've not yet seen or understood. Please do not limit it to what has been taught over here. The teaching on tongues has been exceptionally sparse. There's been literally nothing on it. There may be aspects of this gift that I've missed or overlooked. God is way, way, way more gracious, way more diverse, way bigger than we can begin to imagine. But the gift of tongues, then, collectively, is a gift that is given and that we grow in, like every other gift given by the giver in love. And it is a gift which is to be exercised by the user wisely and in love, a gift like any other which may be eagerly desired but cannot be demanded of God. A gift like any other that does not lift the recipient to the status of spiritual superstar, but a gift that used in love will edify the user, draw him closer to God, and also edify the body for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of God. If you would like to pray to receive this gift, grab a seat in front of the church, and some of us will pray for you. And we'll pray that God would pour out this morning on us, if you desire it, the gift of tongues. Eagerly desire the gift. Amen. See if you may come back up, and then we'll see what God wants to do.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.